All right. So last week, we talked about the background of the Great Awakening and the revivals that happened in England. And so just how the church coming out of the Puritan movement, all of a sudden it started really degrading and really having a lot of nominal Christians. And then we talked about the Holy Club of Oxford was this group of students that decide to have these movement where they talked about holiness and really kind of, this is really the origins of the Methodist Church that was led by John and Charles Wesley. And then eventually I did spend quite a lot of time talking about George Whitefield and his itinerant preaching, open-air preaching. And so today, I want to spend some time talking about John Wesley and his theology. And you will understand why I'm spending a lot of time on this. You will look at our schedule, and I'm a little off on this because I did think it was important to know the theology of John Wesley and his understanding of perfectionism and the second work of grace and prevenient grace, all these topics that we see in churches to this day. So let me talk a little bit about John Wesley. So although Whitefield really was kind of the famous one, the famous preacher in the evangelical movement, it was John Wesley in England who was the most influential character. Wesley had from childhood being brought up in a high Anglican church, and you will recall that I mentioned about his parents being very diligent to teach him. His mother, Susanna, had a great influence on him, as well as his father, Samuel, who was a pastor himself. So for him, though, he always felt like something was missing, was absent from his faith. He didn't really feel quite secure of his salvation. And it first came to him when he made a trip to Savannah, Georgia. So we had a lot of these Englishmen coming to America as missionaries, and he was one of them. So in January of 1735, he had this experience where in the boat, he was very worried about his eternal destiny. He was caught up in a violent storm, and he was stricken with a stomach-churning fear of death. At this point, massive waves swamped the ship, and the sea water flooded the cabins. The English passengers were all crying out in panic, and then he looked to this group of German Moravians, and they're singing hymns in the midst of all of this, and that really puzzles Wesley. He writes in his journal, "A terrible screaming began among the English, and the Germans calmly sung on. And I asked one of them afterwards, 'Were you not afraid?' And they answered, 'I thank God, no.' I asked, 'But were your women and children afraid? Weren't they afraid, your women and children?' He replied mildly, 'No, our women and children are not afraid to die.'" And so that really caused an impact on Wesley, and he's haunted by this experience. He actually approached and he strikes a friendship with this Moravian bishop called August Goldenberger Spangenberg. You will understand. He was conducting missionary works, particularly among the Native Americans and the black slaves. So Spangenberg counseled Wesley on his spiritual matters, the new birth and assurance of salvation. Wesley was fascinated, but he was disturbed, increasingly convinced that he lacked saving faith. He realized that he was not a believer. But he continued. He did his missionary work. He was doing pastoral work in Savannah. When, however, he returned from Georgia to England in 1738, he wrote about his experience. And this is what he says. "It is now 2 years and almost 4 months since I left my native country in order to teach the Georgian Indians, Native Americans. the nature of Christianity. But I have, and I think I have the quote here, but it's too small, but I will read it for you. But I have, he says, learned myself in the meantime. What did I learn? Why would I, the last of all, suspected that I, who went to the American convert, America to convert others, was never myself converted to God? This then have I learned in the ends of the earth, that I am falling short of the glory of God, that my whole heart is altogether corrupt, abominable, and consequently my whole life, seeing that it cannot be an evil tree, should bring forth good fruit, is alienated from the life of God. I am a child of wrath, an heir of hell, but my own works, my own sufferings, and my own righteousness are so far from making any atonement for the least of my sins, which are more in number than the hairs of my head. He's a very poetic guy. So he says, the best of them need of atonement, and they cannot abide of his righteous judgment. Having the sentence of death in my heart, and having nothing in it of myself to plead, I have no hope but being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting that he's already getting the sense of his lostness, his need for grace. And he continues, he says, if it were said that I have faith for so many such things, have I heard from miserable comforters. I answer, so have the devils a sort of faith. See, you know, it is not enough that I believe in this way. There is something else. But it's still, there are strangers to the covenant of promise. The faith I want is a sure trust and a confidence in God that through the merits of Christ, my sins are forgiven and I'm reconciled to the favor of God. I want that faith which enables everyone who has it to cry out, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which now I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this was his relating of his experience. Went as a missionary to America, not a believer, comes back very confused. And so he continues actually hanging out with the German Moravians, who were kind of a pietist movement, very emotionally driven. But one thing they had was assurance of salvation, and that really puzzled Wesley. He continued with his doubts, but he was encouraged to continually actually preaching until he believed it. I don't know if that would be the advice I would give to someone, but that was told him. And there's kind of a neat story that once he was preaching to a prisoner, and he was surprised that the prisoner responded in faith immediately. And he's like, how come? I don't even believe this. And this person is, anyway. So at some point, there is a decisive moment for Wesley when he came to the Moravian society, this religious society led by the Moravians. So this society was for mutual edification of believers, and he went to the chapel in London's Aldersgate Street. So this is well known on May 24th of 1738. If you study the story of the Methodist Church, this is kind of very remarkable for them, because this is kind of the moment when Wesley actually comes to make a confession of faith. So this is what he writes. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was still describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, saved me from the law of sin and death. Interestingly, his brother Charles, who also has been hanging out with the Moravians, also had a conversion almost at the same time as his brother. And then for a time, actually, the Wesleys spent quite a lot of time with the Moravians, and eventually they did part ways in 1740 when the Moravian view was that was such that faith involved this immediate and perfect assurance of salvation, which Wesley didn't really agree. So they decided to go in different paths. Now, you'll recall George Whitefield and John Wesley were good friends, and eventually they do part ways as well. So the Wesleys are a bit polemic, and they started their own movement, as we know. But this is a time when they really start preaching, and this revival movement, trying to awaken a church that is dormant to the gospel, and this starts spreading. 1 year after his Aldersgate experience of his conversion, Wesley took the crucial step of following Whitefield into open-air preaching. So this is not as quite as popular as one would think. George Whitefield was really the one who popularized that. At this invitation, he was returning from Georgia again and wished Wesley to carry on the evangelistic work that Whitefield had pioneered in around Bristol. And then what happened is he decides to go to open-air preaching with Whitefield. And here's what he says. "In the evening, I reached Bristol, and I met Mr. Whitefield there. I could scarcely reconcile myself at first to this strange way of preaching in the fields, of which he set me an example on Sunday. Having been all my life until very lately so tenacious of every point relating to decency in order that I should have thought of saving souls almost a sin if had it not been done in church." So he thought it was almost, this doesn't fit with my church theology. I think we should be in church, but this is quite effectively. So he himself ends up going and doing some open air preaching as well. Obviously, he was less theatrical and less emotional than Whitefield, who really was quite a character. The man had theater lessons, and he was very a sight to behold listening to his sermons. Nevertheless, Wesley had also a powerful delivery, and multitudes eventually were soon professing faith in Christ through his ministry. So he really ended up enjoying this open-air preaching, which he called field preaching. And he, as he says, submitted to God's means to saving the great numbers of people. He says, "I preached twice to the people. We should have had a house church. What marvel, the devil does not love field preaching. Neither do I. I love a commodious room and a soft cushion and a handsome pulpit. But where is my zeal if I do not trample all of this underfoot in order to save one more soul?" So he set aside his preferences. He thought, I can go into this field preaching if it will save more people. So here we have the two star preachers of the revival movement in England, who, interestingly, they remain in the Anglican church. They don't go off to form their own churches until later. They are still part of the Anglican church. Many of these would function in the setting of a parish ministry. So they would have an area that was covered by a parish, and then eventually the converts would be led into those congregations to continue the work. But then there is a problem with all of this, as people started seeing, their theological differences. There is a controversy between Wesley and George Whitefield. So this is where I'm going to spend the bulk of our time, and I hope that this is an encouragement to you, even help you process maybe some of your family background, on how you understand the theology of salvation. So, as the high years were 1738 to 42, 4 years where Whitefield and Wesley is going at it on the field preaching, both here in the U.S. as well as in England. And kind of starts dwindling down, especially because of this controversy between these two men. So the origin of the controversy, it started when Whitfield left England in August of 1739 to work in his orphanage in Georgia. Remember that I talked about he really wanted to invest in the orphans there, people that were abandoned by their parents when they came to the Americas. And so we have thousands of people coming to Christ under his preaching. And he entrusted them to the care of John Wesley in England. So he comes to America, leaves his converts with Wesley back in England. So back in March in 1741, however, Whitfield found to his shock when he comes back that his converts were kind of like, Whitfield, we really don't like you that much. Something is wrong here. So this startling turnabout was a result of Wesley's decision in Whitfield's absence to advocate very publicly for an Arminian understanding of grace and a doctrine of the possibility of sinless perfection prior to the believer's death and glorification. So Wesley was actually quite successful in winning a large number of people to Arminianism, which put a lot of emphasis on man's contribution to salvation. All right. So the understanding, though, is the prevenient grace, and we're going to watch a video here a little bit to understand more of his theology, where God gives this grace, and in his grace, he gives you the freedom to choose and follow God. So very simply, but we'll see this more in depth. Whitfield does not seem to have been convinced, an articulate Calvinist at the beginning in his converted life. So Whitfield, on the other hand, is more Calvinistic. He emphasizes the sovereignty of God in salvation, our total depravity, our inability to do anything that is pleasing to God and to be converted if God would not to open our eyes and open our understanding to believe. So, but as he starts reading some Puritan literature, he sees the emphasis on Christ's sovereignty, and he also come in contact during his time here in America with two key characters. One was Gilbert Tennant of New Brunswick in New Jersey, and Jonathan Edwards, which we'll spend some time talking about next week, in Northampton, Massachusetts. So Whitfield's winding acquaintance with this Reformed theology and Calvinism, it says that he had not misread his Bible. He says, "This is my comfort, that the doctrines I have taught are the doctrines of Scripture, the doctrines of our own and of other Reformed churches." Wesley, on the other hand, he had more a Arminian background. So his parents held to that theology. He read a lot on Arminian theology himself. His best-loved commentator was a Dutch Arminian, Hugo Grotius, who wrote a lot on this. And then one of those interesting things is even as a child, right? Why is that we put so much emphasis here in teaching our children theology? Well, because it will have an impact. You know, the what we learn from our parents does have an influence, and that was the case with Wesley. His own wife was very anti-Calvinistic. She wrote of the doctrine of predestination. She says, "The doctrine of predestination, as maintained by rigid Calvinists, is very shocking and ought to be utterly abhorred because it charges the most holy God with being the author of sin." And so John evidently treasured this letter, printing in his own magazine. They had an Arminian magazine. So he was also acquainted with some writings of Arminians himself from at least 1731. He knew his writings. So from his upbringing and his studies, John Wesley absorbed a lifelong understanding of Arminian theology as far superior in his understanding to Calvinism in safeguarding God's genuineness of God's love for all, the practical necessity to his striving entered the straight gate. So he did see, you know, you do have some effort here to get into heaven. And then remaining on the narrow gate through living faith made manifest through sanctification. So as we're going to see a little bit in a video here, how he sees salvation and sanctification, I do think they're closely related, but he gets to the point of justification and sanctification are almost lumped into the same thing. So as a believer, obviously we understand that we strive for sanctification, but not as a means to attain salvation, right? So for him, he did understand that we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, and yet the line between, all right, the effort that you put in sanctification emerges a little bit into the his understanding even of salvation. So Wesley had already, even before Whitefield's departure to America in 1739, preached a strongly Arminian sermon entitled Free Grace in March of that year. And then he published that sermon 2 weeks later, the first of 11 printed editions. Wesley clearly regarded the sermon as an Arminian manifesto of permanent worth. So in this sermon, Wesley made the Calvinists, or to the Calvinists, notorious assertion that God, the God of Calvinism, was worse than the devil. This is what he wrote. You present God as worse than the devil, more false, more cruel, more unjust. But you say you will prove it by Scripture. Hold on, he says. What will you prove by Scripture? That God is worse than the devil? It cannot be. Whatever thy Scripture proves, it never can prove this. Whatever is true meaning be, this cannot be true meaning. So one might think that he was outspoken enough, and that would be enough in that controversy. But he ends up printing these pamphlets on his sermon and sends all the way to America. And then obviously Whitfield is exposed to it, and he is baffled and then they start going at it, writing letters to each other in the midst of this revival happening. And this is what Whitfield replied to his, against this free grace sermon. He says, dear sir, oh, be not offended. For Christ's sake, be not rash. Give yourself to reading. Study the covenant of grace. Down with your carnal reasoning. Be a little child, and then, instead of pawning on your salvation, as you have done in the late hymn book, if the doctrine on universal redemption be not true, instead of talking of sinless perfection, because that was one of the things that he advocated for, as you have done in the preface of the hymn book, and making man's salvation to depend on his own free will, as you have in this sermon, you will compose a hymn in praise of sovereign distinguishing love. You will caution believers against striving to work a perfection out of their own hearts. Print another sermon in reverse of this and entitle it Free Grace Indeed, because you don't have to work for it. Free, not because free to all, but free because God may withhold or give it to whom and when he pleases. Till you do this, I must doubt whether or not you know it yourself. In the meanwhile, I cannot but blame you for censoring the clergy of our church for not keeping their articles. When you yourself, by your principles, positively denied the 9th, the 10th, and the 17th. So the Anglican Church had these 39 articles, and in them, three of them, which he quotes here, are Calvinistic in nature, which emphasizes the sovereignty of God and the free grace. So he's saying, you are going against your own church by preaching this. And he says, dear sir, these things are not to be so. God knows my heart, as I told you before, so I declare again, nothing but a single regard to the honor of Christ has forced this letter from me. I love and honor you for his sake. And when I come to judgment, will thank you before men and angels for what you have under God done to my soul." So I appreciate that even though he's rebuking Wesley, he's still being thankful because he was the one really that brought George Whitefield to the Holy Club and, you know, had a huge influence on him. It says there, "I am persuaded I shall see dear Mr. Wesley convinced of election and everlasting love. And it often fills me with pleasure to think how I shall behold you casting your crown down the feet of the Lamb, as it were filled with the holy blushing for opposing the divine sovereignty in the manner that you have done." So this was the letter that he wrote. And so obviously they are not, Wesley's not happy. I don't know how this happened, but the letter actually, someone takes hold of that letter, makes copies of it, and distributes in England. So Wesley is really upset at this, and he tears a letter publicly to say, you know, "I totally disagree with this. I cannot endorse this." And so, I don't know, maybe mail privacy was not a thing back then, that you could get a private letter and publish it. At any rate, so they continue with this dispute, but they come, you know, and these are men that really love each other in the Lord. And they're trying to please the Lord in their own way, and they have this disagreement. They go back and forth. At some point, they do kind of go to found their own movement. We have the Methodist movement by Wesley, and then interestingly, George Whitefield forms his own Methodist church, which they call Methodist Calvinist, which will be a little confusing to us to think of a Methodist church being Calvinist, but. Well, that's what he called. And later on, they changed the name of the movement. At any rate, they remain friends, and in spite of all of this, and it's interesting that at the end of Whitefield's life, when he passes, John Wesley goes and preaches at his funeral. So they could get past their differences. Now, I want to spend some time here as we watch this video on the theology of Wesley. And I want you to be thinking, what does the scripture say to these things? Does it speak to it? And so I want you to be thinking of scriptures and passages that come to mind as you listen to Wesley's theology here. All right? So the three main things that I want you to pay attention is, what is the understanding of a free will? His prevenient grace, the election, his understanding of election, and then his understanding of sanctification or Christian perfection. This is a lecture by Professor Ryan Reeves, so I really appreciate he put it really well, and I think you will also appreciate it.
Well, what was Wesley's theology? If it's this important in the context in particular of North America, but as well as in Britain and in other parts around the world, what did Wesley actually teach about the subject of free will, grace, and Christian holiness? Well, we need to go back to the comments that we were making in our last lecture about Wesley's life. We said there that John Wesley's commitment to the idea of Christian holiness or to sanctification have at times caused people to doubt whether or not Wesley is fully Protestant, maybe. They certainly doubt that he is Lutheran. Well, we want to consider that. The fact of the matter is that Wesley does have a number of differences with the earliest Protestants in terms of their tendency, in particular Luther's tendency, to separate justification from sanctification very aggressively. Now, of course, in that context, in the 16th century, those Protestants coming out of the medieval world were very allergic to the subject of combining a conversation about good works with the topic of justification. Luther, in particular, stressed a pretty radical distinction between works of the law, following the law, on the one hand, and the subject of justification and the work of Christ on the other. Well, when we look at Wesley's theology, we need to acknowledge that he does affirm, in no uncertain terms, this essential understanding of justification. Wesley actually has a book entitled Justification by Faith. In it, he affirms all of the same doctrines by name, that Luther and the Protestants do. He comments on how it's the work of Christ, not the work of our sanctification, that matters. He talks about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is a word that means the covering of our sin by the righteousness of Christ. So he is absolutely on that wavelength. He has not rejected by name any of the doctrines of justification by faith that were associated with the Reformation. What's different about Wesley's theology, though, is what he sees the result of justification as being. Again, to stress, Luther is allergic to discussing justification in a way that makes works or sanctification required. This is more of a pastoral point for Luther. Luther is concerned, and in his day and age, he's rightly concerned. And Lutherans would say that we should be concerned about this at any time in the church's history. But for Luther, from a pastoral standpoint, he's very concerned about the slippery way that we begin with justification, but then we slip into talk of sanctification in a way that makes it sound as if we're not justified without good works. It's one of emphasis, one of the accent that he places on justification. Now, anyone who has read Luther, of course, will find all kinds of places where he does talk about good works, but he will not discuss them in the context of justification. He really, really stresses the need, pastorally in particular, to keep these separate. To use a practical example, Luther says essentially that our wills, even after conversion, if they hear that there are obligations that require someone to be sanctified, Luther will see in this a code word or a shorthand expression of the idea that what we're communicating, even if our words don't suggest this, but what we are communicating is that justification is only the beginning of our salvation, so that we get in by Christ's work, but we stay in by our works. Now again, Wesley's not going to say this. He's not going to go to this point. He's going to come close to it, and he's certainly going to push this boundary. So in a way, you might say that Wesley is fundamentally Protestant. He has not rejected the Protestant message, but what he has rejected is the pastoral application of Luther's, that you do not talk about sanctification or holy living in the context of the Christian life. He is not allergic to that. In fact, he thinks it is required that you talk about Christian good works and sanctification. So for Wesley, justification is the door to sanctification. It is the foundation upon which you build the life of the Christian. And the way Wesley gets at this, again, by rejecting the Reformed or even the Lutheran understanding of predestination, is he begins to talk about something that's called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is somewhat akin to the Arminian understanding of the way in which God sort of halfway redeems or illuminates or frees all people in this world from the blindness of sin. Prevenient grace is when God works first to give us the freedom of the will, so that when we hear the gospel, we are able in that freedom to choose God and to choose the gospel. So very much like the Arminians of the 17th century, Wesley here in the 18th century will say that we have freedom, but it's not a simple freedom that we have just because we're born. Instead, Wesley will say, God works first to give us the freedom to choose. And then when the gospel comes, we are able to choose thereafter. One way of seeing this is that up until this point, Wesley is not all that different from classic Arminianism. Where he does differ, though, is the application of the gospel with this talk of Christian perfection and holiness. One of Wesley's more enduring conceptions about the Christian life is that those who have been imputed with the works of Christ must subsequently be imparted the works of Christ by the operation of the Spirit. Now, again, this is right where Luther would react, that the imputed work of Christ should not be carried over into the discussion of imparted or the infusion of Christ's work into our hearts. Again, Luther's not concerned with good works or with sanctification itself. He's concerned with the pastoral placing of these things side by side. In his mind, this would confuse. Luther would say that this would result in the person not trusting in the work of Christ, but only in their own works as they see them worked out in their own Christian life. However, Wesley, this is where he goes. This is absolutely part of his theology. And there are a couple of code words that he uses, a couple of jargon or slogan form things that he repeats throughout his writings and in his sermons as the description of the Christian life. One of the most important ones is he talks about the idea of Christian perfection. Now, in all of my teaching, this idea of Wesley's understanding of Christian perfection is probably one of the most misunderstood phrases and theological concepts in really the history of at least the history of Protestantism, if not all throughout church history. Wesley is using perhaps a bit of an unfortunate phrase here. Obviously, for a lot of people, the word perfection doesn't speak of levels or progress of any kind. To be a Christian who is perfect sounds as if what Wesley is saying is that the person is completely free of sin, unable to sin, and almost as if he is living in the eschaton on this side of heaven. And Wesley talks about this in the light of something that's called the second work of grace. And there are ongoing different ideas related to this as the holiness movements develop in the 19th and 20th centuries. Some in the modern world, for example, refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a second grace, a second blessing, something like this. Well, this is very much part of Wesley's theology. In fact, in many ways, it comes directly from Wesley's theology on into the wide variety of holiness movements that exist in the modern world. What Wesley means by Christian perfection, or this second gift of grace, is not so much perfection in maybe the modern 21st century jargon, as it is, I like to use the word victory over sin. Wesley is very clear about this. This idea of Christian perfection is not sinless perfection. Rather, the perfection that is in play here, or the idea of perfection, is that the Christian can be so in step with the Spirit, so in love with the gospel and with Christ, that the narcissism within us becomes, at least for a time, done away with. And Wesley gives all kinds of little shadings of this. He'll say things like, those who are perfect are either those who have achieved a final perfection, in which they have killed their own desires and are putting others first in every circumstance that they find themselves in, or it's those who are progressing towards that perfection. So you might say that Wesley has a bit of a play on words here. He's saying that there are those who are perfected and those who are not, but both are perfect. As long as one has the Spirit working within them, they have the opportunity for victory over sin. Well, let me give you a concrete example. Wesley might say, if he were approaching someone who was an alcoholic and this person has come to the faith, Wesley is not the man who's going to sit there and say, well, you're an alcoholic for life. There's really nothing we can do about it. We're just going to sit back and wait for Jesus. He's also not going to continue to say that it's okay. Just keep doing what you're doing. Keep on with the alcoholism and let's see how that goes on. You're loved by Jesus just the way you are. No, Wesley's going to say that you can have victory over that. The Christian, he might say, does not have to be an alcoholic. He or she can have some victory over this. Now, repeatedly, Wesley does ground this in the activity of the Spirit. He is not talking about full Pelagianism, as if the Christian who ceases to be an alcoholic has done so by their own strength or by their own merit. You might say again that Wesley is an optimist when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will work. The Spirit is working. And even if you're progressing, even if there are all kinds of ways in your own life where that victory over sin is not being recognized, Wesley will still say you are on the path to Christian perfection. There is a teleology, there is an end point for you, not simply remaining who you are, but becoming more and more the restored image of God. And again, he is very clear on this. He is not talking about sinless perfection. In fact, he published a little book on this entitled A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. And he entirely abhors the idea that anyone should read what he is saying as being the teachings of Pelagius. Now, he is certainly semi-Pelagian in the historic sense. That is, he believes that there is a great deal of our choice and our effort and our activity, not only in sanctification, but also in the embrace of the gospel after prevenient grace. But he is not talking about works righteousness. Again, Wesley has published a book on justification by faith. What Wesley changes and the pastoral application that he provides that then infuses Methodism and the holiness movement and that over time becomes, frankly, one of the default positions of most evangelical denominations or churches is this idea that there is a constant optimistic hope and belief that the Spirit is at work in us to improve our lives. And part of the real root of pastoral ministry, not only for Wesley, but for all Wesleyans ever since, is to see the improvement of society through the eradication of addiction, abuse, and all kinds of things that defile and destroy the image of God in us. You can look at just the history of Methodism and see repeatedly their attacks on slavery, their attacks on abuse and addiction, their real commitment to the equality of society. And you can see the implications of Wesley's theology here. He doesn't want anyone to sit back and say, well, I'm justified. I'm just going to sit around and wait and I will share the gospel, but the gospel is simply about justification. Nope, he's going to say justification is the door to sanctification. And anyone who has the Spirit and who is being sanctified, Wesley will say, they have a goal or a teleos in front of them that is pulling them forward. And they will see victory in the course of their life. They will see a reduction and even an eradication of that narcissism that resides in the heart of us all. And in the end, whether in this life or the next, Wesley believes Christian perfection is always the goal.
All right, I know it was a lot there to process, but why do I show this? You know, I would call Wesley my brother, that he holds the gospel. The issue is, as you see, is that as these things progress, John Wesley and Charles Wesley theology gets twisted. He still held that we are saved by grace, by faith alone. You don't contribute in any of your works to salvation. And yet, when you bring sanctification and justification too closely together, it gives an impression You know, they're trying to fight this nominal, being nominal Christians. Like, how come a believer can claim to be converted and yet walk in sin? No, that is not possible. And we would agree with that. And, but then he swings the pendulum to say, well, God has infused this type of grace and has enabled you to respond in faith. And so a lot of that is the blurring of the lines that happens with time. And so the view of salvation, the view of sanctification gets twisted. All right, what do you see, and where will you take someone that maybe is struggling with that thought of, you know, do I contribute to my salvation in some way or another? What is God's role on his sovereignty? Do I get to choose? Does God get to choose for me? He believed on a conditional election. He didn't believe in full-blown election. He says that God's election is really, God looked in the future, and then he saw those that were going to come to saving faith, and then he chooses them because of that. So it's a more of a foreknowledge, that they would see the grace-given gift of free will to respond to the gospel, and therefore he sees it ahead of time. All right, what are some thoughts here? What are the dangers of holding to that? And I think that was why Luther was so reactive, right? Coming out of the Catholic Church, which really emphasized the works, and Luther is like, well, no works at all. We don't talk about that.
I think the terms are important in all of this. Certainly a believer who is justified by faith in Christ, brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit, in order to pursue a new life, ought to be studying his word and gaining insight in the word as the Holy Spirit works through the, through that word in order to bring forth a what Peter talks about in 1 Peter, be holy as I am holy. So the pursuit of holiness is certainly part of a true believer's obligation and desire. So I think part of the confusion is if justification is by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the will of God alone, sanctification becomes a dual work of some level of effort, some effort of obligation to live a life, as Paul says, in a manner worthy of our calling. But when you blur them and you bring them too close together, there is the risk of becoming deceived about your salvation. Mm-hmm. I'm pursuing this, therefore I have faith. Mm-hmm. And my pursuit may become blurred with, am I just religious in the sense? So I think there is some religiosity, and I think that was what Luther was really pointing to. Mm-hmm. This is a work of God, your salvation. Let's keep that in perspective. But Christ prays for our sanctification as well. Mm-hmm. And so I think sanctification is a little bit more difficult to discuss. Mm-hmm. Our church believes in a progressive sanctification, not an instant sanctification, not a second event. So it is progressive, but I will not receive perfection here. The other thing that was I noted in this was the nature of how it bleeds to society. Rather than preaching the gospel alone as a work of change within the heart of an individual, now I'm working on society to change, and so rather than on individual hearts. And so I think that's a blur that I saw within the video. I don't know if that's helpful.
Yeah. I think there is that confusion that even us, the way we present the gospel, let's say someone is attending our church, and they see our concern with sanctification and that we want to grow in certain areas of our lives, and we're putting effort, right? We're studying scripture. Some might be doing biblical counseling to work in an area of growth for their lives. And so they're hearing from us about all this effort. They might confuse, are you so you're working to be saved? Like, we have to leave it very clear. No, this was a work initiated by God to save us, and he did it. He did it all. Even my sanctification, he is the one who is at work, as Philippians says, to both to give us the will, the desire to change, as well as the ability to change. It is him who does that. So it's all his grace that enables us to do these things. We really can't do on our own. It's not an infused thing that gives us the superpower. And there is nothing good in our flesh, right? Jesus said that if we trust in the flesh is weak. We will lose that battle eventually. But to be clear, when we present the gospel, we should present it as free, right? Oh, but then you have to read your Bible or go to church. Well, those things come as a response, as a consequence of our salvation. So when we present the gospel, we should present as free. It is free, free indeed. You know, why would we add these things that are sanctification related to someone's salvation? Now, we understand the background of that. The Church of England was very nominal. People had a profession of faith, but really didn't walk the walk. And so that's really where it comes from. So the reaction. So we ought to be careful too when we overreact to something and we swing the pendulum one direction and swing the pendulum the other direction. Oh, no, it is just fault. Free grace, free grace, free grace. And then where is repentance? Right? Where is the work of repentance of God in people's heart that he does literally turns us away in an opposite direction? So, any other comments on this that you see concern? Maybe what passage of scripture that we would take someone or?
I think just from personal experience of coming out of very similar kind of teaching is that it turns the focus more on ourselves and it removes the focus of Christ. And so, when we keep those things so closely, justification, sanctification, is that we think if we keep doing this, God's going to love me more or he's going to bless me more versus keeping our eyes focused on Christ's finished work on the cross. And so it just, it really brings kind of an exhausting lifestyle of trying to do the best that we can so that we can get God's best out of that rather than just resting in the saving faith that we've received through Christ. I don't have any scripture, sorry.
It is truly exhausting. You know, even for someone that has been saved, that has a clear understanding, you know, this was by grace alone, faith alone, and they're thinking of their sanctification on those terms, you know, my effort, forgetting that, you know, it is Christ that is at work in you, both to will and to work. You become with that mentality of, well, today God loves me because I read my Bible and because I've done this and done that, you know, because I'm working really hard. And then, well, when I fail, when I sin, oh, I really disappointed God. And, you know, it really becomes a performance-based rather than Christ's work. You know, this is where I stand is what he has done for me. Obviously, that will encourage me to pursue more holiness, but it really isn't what feeds me. Thanks for sharing.
Just from a passages standpoint, Ephesians 2 and Philippians 2 always stick out. They're easier to remember. The second chapter of both book. Ephesians 2 really just talks about our salvation, but then he transitions after talking about how much, you know, Christ, God, has saved us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In the first verses, he has made us alive. He's the one who loved us. In verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. And so we are made righteous by the work of Christ. And of course, and then 8 and 9, provide a bit of a transition, reiterating the fact that by grace you have been saved mm-hmm. through faith, and it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one may boast. But then he, right next one to another, in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So he doesn't separate. Paul doesn't separate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is no separation in the sense of you can't be saved and not have works. Mm-hmm. If you're saved, mm-hmm. there will be good works. Mm-hmm. It is a result of being saved. It's not adding to your salvation, mm-hmm. but it is a definitive result of being saved, which God has prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them, these good works. So the good works are a definite part of being, a definite result of being saved, not of being saved in itself. But then Philippians 2, also, again, the both and, it's holding things in both hands. Mm-hmm. Verse 12, just as you have always obeyed, and not in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we have both, you know, God is at work in you, and you have a responsibility to work out the salvation that's already been given. You're already justified. Now work it out. Grow in Christ. Be sanctified. And I think just historically, we look at all these different doctrines and controversies, and there's an overemphasis on one or the other mm-hmm. out of a fear, even as Luther, as was said of Luther, oh, well, they're going to be confused. Preach God's word, the Holy Spirit will work.
Instead of, I guess, bringing this term to Calvinism or Arminianism, we need really to, as Eric is saying, stick to the scripture, right? We don't need to overemphasize one passage over another. We see it as a whole. I mean, we see, I think Ephesians 2 is the one that most clearly presents that as an outworking of God's grace in your life, by being saved, you will naturally do these good works. Actually, he planned you to do them. but really, it is not before your salvation. It's not something that will even secure your salvation. Because that is one of the issues that people might think is, well, it was all Christ that had done this for me, but then I have to work hard to secure it. Otherwise, I'll lose it. And so it is a danger to slip in, because then we have some reason to boast, right? That what's Ephesians saying is, if there is any hint at all that you may boast, then it is Christ plus what you're doing as far as salvation goes. Now, as a consequence of salvation and sanctification, we will grow. Now, just a quick reminder here. As Wesley's theology develops, they have this Wesleyan view of Christian perfection. Maybe he did not believe that you become sinless. People after him really come to that conclusion that there is sin does not have a hold. You are not even tempted. Doesn't even affect you. You have a victorious Christian life. So there's conversion, that's where we start. You would start as a carnal person. Really where it goes. And then you have this crisis moment in your life where you come there and you're plummeted to this spirit-filled, victorious Christian life. And the two main tenets is the surrender and faith. In faith, you let go, in surrender, you let go of your striving and you just let God. And so you have to do, really, there is no effort there. It's just God will take you to this level. And so later on, I think we will get to the Keswick movement where that gets a little bit more developed, and you are going to these special meetings that will plummet you into emotionalism and cause you to have this experience where you will have the second blessing. Right, this is the moment. There is a second blessing, and then you get to that perfectionism. Now, our view of sanctification is, as Christians, our sanctification starts there at the cross when we're saved, and we will continue to have our ups and downs. But the general direction that we're going to is upward, that we are growing more and more. We might have sometimes that the valleys of our walk will be lower than even what we have achieved already. So, but then we continue moving on the upward direction in our walk with the Lord. That's our, we don't need these second blessing, right? The Spirit is already with us as we walk with Him, and He feels more comfortable in us, right? So be filled with the Spirit, is filled with His Word. His work for our sanctification happens. All right. Is there any other comment that I might have missed? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we can stop and ponder on these things. Lord, we're thankful for you using men like George Whitefield and John Wesley to bring the gospel, Lord, and even to discuss these theological matters, to help us to have clarity, that we don't need to overreact to certain things, to what is happening in the culture and society, to overreact and even push your word in one direction or another, Lord. Your whole word is true. All His scripture is inspired by God and profitable for correction, for helping, equipping the men of God to walk in the way that you have planned. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by that. And if there is anyone, Lord, that might have, might lack clarity in these matters, I pray, Lord, that your word through your Spirit will be made clear to them, and that we'll come to find peace and rest in the work of Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.